If you would please this morning turn with me again to the book of Revelation chapter 21. We are getting near the end. Some people are beginning to question whether or not I am delaying until the Lord returns before we finish the book of Revelation, just so that we can figure it out. I'm hoping two more messages, maybe. Revelation, let's look at chapter 21, beginning of verse 9. And we'll just read until we stop. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Father, help us as we come to your word this morning. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Open our lives to see something of the glory of God that's described in these verses. The glory of Jesus Christ and His church dwelling forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Father, that's our request. That's our prayer. Would you grant it in the precious name of Christ? Amen and amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked again at this passage. We've read it now two or three times and haven't really walked through it. I hope to walk through it today and just point out a couple of verses, a couple of things to give you something to grasp a hold of, something to see as far as understanding really what's taking place here, what these symbols really mean and represent. But 2 weeks ago, we really focused the message on, and what does it mean to be a Christian? Who is a Christian? Who are the ones who will experience what's being described here in this chapter and the first five verses of chapter 22? Who are the people? What has to happen to a person before they go to heaven? Besides dying. You go to most funeral homes today, and it's almost as if, as you hear people talk, and sometimes as you hear ministers preach, all a person has to do to go to heaven is to die. They're in a better place. They're not suffering now. They've gone to be with grandma or grandpa or cousin Sue. That is not what's described in these chapters. And to be a part, to be one who will see something of the glory of God that's described here, the Spirit of God has had to come into our lives and opened our hearts and opened our minds and opened our eyes to see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. To see something. Something. It doesn't have to be, again, the full-blown, magnificent whole image. Just a glimpse of it will change a life completely, totally. Just the faith of a mustard seed in this person and work of Christ changes everything. We tried to set forth a couple weeks ago that it is two things that seeing something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will do in the life of every believer. And again, back to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, the life that I now live in the flesh, that's today, that's this afternoon, that's tomorrow, and that's the life that I now live until the Lord says that's enough. Your purpose is fulfilled. You come now into my presence, either for judgment or for blessing. The life that I now live in the flesh, Paul says, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is so important. It's not just saying a prayer. And it's not just being baptized. And it's just not coming to theological understanding and reading the great books and the great doctors of church history. You can have those guys. Give me the little old lady who knows that she's forgiven and she's loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me the little old man who just simply goes along and along and along, loving Christ and loving his church and pouring his life out, having no desire to be noticed or set forth, because they know they are loved and forgiven. That is the most powerful thing there is. That they have been made a part of this glorious body of Christ. So now, once we see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and because we are loved, now we can love as we have been loved. John 13. We can now obey the new commandment when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. The standard for conduct, the standard for life, is now loving others as I have been loved. If I don't know the love of Christ, I can't love other people like that. I can't love the church like that. We can love, and we can desire, and we can seek to... No, I don't think I blew the tooth out. We can seek to love that way. And then secondly, we can forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 31 and 32. Let's look at that. It's so important. Because of seeing something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul is describing what life in the church is, what life in the body of Christ is, what life in the bride is. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, verse 31, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How do you do that? How do you forgive as you have been forgiven if you don't know something of forgiveness? How do we do that? How do we live that way? How do we keep going in that way? Well, what Paul is describing in these verses, really verse all of 21 and through 22:5, he's describing the church. He's describing the bride of Christ. He is telling suffering, hurting, struggling believers what heaven is going to be like. He's given a picture of what the struggling church now, the struggling believer now, trying to live in context of loving as they have been loved and forgiving as they have been forgiven. He is setting forth this picture of what the end is, why it's worth it to struggle, why it's worth it to go on, why it's worth it to keep running. When so much in your life and circumstances are telling you just to quit. Setting our eyes upon Jesus, let us run the race set before us. We used to run the quarter mile. Don't even dream about running the quarter mile anymore. You kind of break it down into three sections. There's the first 110 yards, and you're fresh, and you're ready, and you come out of the blocks, and boy, the blood's just pumping. And then there's the second 110 yards. You're halfway through and beginning to get just a little winded. And then there's that third 110 yards, and that's really the hard part, because you're halfway through, and you're really tired, and the muscles are beginning to say, slow down. What are you doing to me? So you fight through that 110, and then you come to the last part, and every bone in your body and every muscle in your body is just hurting and crying out, stop! Stop! But there's the finish line. There's the goal. And in that human race, it's just, it used to be a string stretched across the finish line. They don't do that anymore. But it was the string, and everybody's running to see who can break the string. Who gets to break the string? We're running as the body of Christ. We're running together to be the church, the bride of Christ. And Paul's saying, run, keep running. This is what's at the end. And he describes it here in these verses. And as we've, he describes it as a bride. He describes it as a city. He describes it as a temple. And then in chapter 22, the first five verses, he describes it as a garden. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things this morning of the first three. We've already really kind of looked at the bride a little bit. Now, let me make one more point before we go on. And you could just maybe make a mental note of this for your reading of Revelation. Remember, the last six chapters of the book of Revelation up through chapter 22, verse 5, those verses are a contrast. John is making a contrast between the harlot of Babylon, the bride of Satan, and the bride of Christ that begins in 21:9, where we read this morning, where Paul's says, well, let's back up. Let's take a minute to do this. We got all day. Seventeen, 1. So then, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now look in chapter 19 at verse 9. We come to the end of that. So he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel that's revealing this. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of truth. Now remember what we just read in verse 9 of 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Not I'll show you the harlot. And then look in 22. At verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at his feet, at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, the testimony of Jesus, remember before? Worship God. That's the contrast between worshiping the harlot, Sunday school class was so good this morning, and worshiping the world, not being of this world. We have been called out of it. We've been placed in the body of Christ. We've been placed in the church. John is saying, don't settle for the glory of the world. Don't settle for the glory of the harlot. Don't settle for the enticements of this world. There's something marvelous coming. There's something greater coming. There's a greater glory. There's a greater joy than any joy this world can offer. How many times have you been asked, perhaps by your children, or by a friend or anyone, or how many times have you questioned? How many have you really just sat down and thought, what's heaven going to be like? And so often and so many times we just kind of take our joys here and we just want to transfer them over into heaven and magnify and kind of have the same existence that we enjoy here, but we want to kind of carry that over into heaven because, gee whiz, I'm so happy now and this brings me so much pleasure now. And we forget 2 Corinthians 2:9. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Now that is not just speaking about heaven. I really believe what Paul is teaching there is that the unbeliever has no idea what the Christian life is like. Before the Spirit of God does that work in our hearts to allow us to see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the unbeliever can't even imagine or think of what it's like to live knowing that I am loved and knowing that I am forgiven. They can't even conceive it. They can't even think about it. The wisdom of the world cannot produce that. But it's also speaking, looking forward to the completion of this life in Christ upon this earth. When the race is finished, we can't even begin to comprehend. I've got a wonderful book on heaven by Randy Alcorn that will give you an answer to every question probably you ask about heaven. Don't know whether they're right or not. Probably some are, probably some aren't. We know this much. It's going to be heaven itself. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth are going to be joined together. This earth that we walk on right now, we will walk on in heaven. Except it will be freed from every effect and taint of sin. I can't imagine that. And it will be in a body that is a glorified body. When we see Him, we read, we will be like Him. After Jesus resurrected, He could appear in a room without coming through the door opened, and He could eat fish with His disciples on the seashore. It will be a physicality, a spiritual physicality that we can't comprehend. But it will be on this earth, glorified. So what John is doing, giving us a description of heaven. I'm wrestling and thinking about, a lot of people have asked the question, will there be children in heaven? Let me just see if I can make a point. Go to Zechariah with me, chapter 8. And this verse is used to prove or to try to proof text the fact that there will be children in heaven. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 5. In the context here, Zechariah is speaking of the coming peace and the prosperity of Zion. He's looking forward to the security and to really what we would talk about, the new heaven and the new earth. And he says in verse 5, "And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets." Going to be children in heaven? And this proves it, or this text? There will be children in heaven. Every child of God. This text, as Zechariah is prophesying this ultimate glorious existence, as we'll see in just a minute, he's saying, it's safe. It's safe. Kids can go out and play in the streets. It's not literally saying that some people who die and their glorified bodies are going to be 12 years old or 13 or 5. We don't know exactly what that ultimate glorified body is, but babies that have been aborted of the elect will be in full glorified bodies. So see, we have to learn that we see symbols that are saying something else. We see a picture in the book of Revelation, and that picture that is a symbol of something that must be interpreted. We just don't take the picture and just interpret it in literal detail of the picture. What did John intend? What was he symbolizing? What was he visualizing when he gave this picture of what it meant? Children playing in streets means it's safe. No cars are running by and smash him. That's how we have to look. And that's really what we need to see as we look at these next verses. So let me tell you three things that heaven's going to be. We'll look at three today. We'll look at the fourth one tomorrow. Again, we've talked about bride. No, next week. We talk about the bride. We talk about a city. We talk about a temple. And we talk about a garden. Three things about these symbols that's a symbol of the church. Heaven, in being described here, is not where we're going to live. It's who we are. We are these things. We are the bride. We are the city. We are the temple. And we are the garden. That's the church. It's not a small thing to be saved into the body of Christ. It's not a small thing to be a living, breathing, grace-given faith to be joined to the church of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, His bride. So the church is going to be glorious. And this is what's being described here. The church is going to be glorious. She's described as the bride in verse 2 and all adorned, a bride adorned, gloriously adorned for her husband. She's the bride in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then verse 10 says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." So the bride and Jerusalem are the same thing, different symbols looking to them, pointing to the same thing. We know that these verses are speaking of the church because it's described as the bride. We also, because of the number 12. What does the number 12 and its multiples symbolize and point us to? 12 tribes of Israel? 12 apostles? The 144,000, 12 times 12 times 10, perfection, completion. Those are symbols that point us. John is seeing an image of the glorified church, where we are going, what we're going to be, not where we're going to live. We're going to live in the new heaven and the new earth, brought together as this glorified church. This is not where we will exist, it's who we will be existing on the new heaven and the new earth. The city of Kingwood, it isn't made up of buildings and houses and streets. The city of Kingwood, or Albright, or Terre Haute, or even Morgantown, are the people. It's the people. This new Jerusalem is the people. It's a picture of God's people. The elect from the old covenant that were looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. He came, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross of Calvary, was buried 3 days later. He conquered death. On that cross of Calvary, he stomped the head of Satan. The veil in the temple at his death is torn from top to bottom. The old covenant, biblical Israel, ceases to exist as a way to God. But there was an elect remnant there that was brought forward. And in the resurrection, this Christ resurrects, ascends into heaven, is enthroned at the right hand of God. 50 days later, pours out His Spirit upon the world on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit takes this gospel message and begins to call together the people of God, the church, the 144,000, what's being described here. If you look at verse 11, having the glory of God, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Having the glory of God. What's the glory? What's being described here? What do we mean here, having the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Where does our mind go? It goes to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Familiar. Verse 14, and the Word, who's the Word? Who's the Word of God? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life being that has come, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not overcome it. The darkness can't overcome it. In every battle between light and darkness, light wins. I don't care how small the light is, how dim the light is. It goes into darkness, it wins. Then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. This is where we were getting. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has exegeted Him. He has described Him. He has unpacked Him. He has revealed Him. He has unveiled Him. You want this? The glory of God is seen and known and experienced in Jesus Christ. And who's the bride? Who's the church? Except those who have been placed in Jesus Christ. In this glory. Us gathering together is the glory of God. When believers from every different background and every tongue, every tribe and every kindred and every nation come to hear the gospel, see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and are brought together and united in their lives, and they learn how to love as they have been loved, and they're working on forgiving as they have been forgiven. That is the glory of God. Begins right here. As we live in this body of Christ. And we'll be consummated on that day as we're joined with every other believer in Jesus Christ. It's going to be glorious. No matter who's there and who's not there. It's going to be glorious. going to be safe. It's going to be safe. That's what verses 15 through 21 is telling us. The city, the bride, every child of God is safe. That's what all the measuring means. I'm going to stop here. I'm not going to go through it. But that's what the measuring means. Read those verses, really 15 through 21, and all the measurements, and look again how many times the word 12 is used, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll point out some of the significance. But it's going to be safe, completely protected. And in Christ right now, in Christ today, we are safe. Through the trials, through the difficulties, through the pains, through the fears, we are safe in Christ. Outside of Christ, no matter what you have, no matter what you possess, you're not safe. Your very next heartbeat is in the hands of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Your very next breath, and He can stop it. And one day He will stop it. He has written the days of our lives in His book when as yet there was one of them, days that He has ordained for us, formed for us. We're not going to go 1 second longer. We're not going to go one heartbeat longer. Neither grace won't go one heartbeat longer than the Lord has written in His book. Boy, we pray and we hope that there's a lot of them left. But we rest and trust in the One who reigns and rules over all things. Boy, isn't that what we want? Don't we long for safety? It's coming. If you're not running the race, start running. Let everything else go and start running towards the Lord Jesus Christ with this desire to love as you've been loved and to forgive as you've been forgiven. Because you've seen something of His glory through the work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith and repentance. You've seen something of the glory of heaven. And you just want more and more. It used to be, I guess, you would use the illustration of Lay's potato chips. Nobody can eat just one. You want more and more. Now it's Cheez-Its, extra toasty. And I think it's your fault. You can't eat one. We should have bought stock in it. That's what's being described in these verses. Those who have been so touched by the Spirit of God and seen something of the glory of Christ, they want more and more of Christ. And to want more and more of Christ is to want more and more of His body, His bride, this city, this temple, this garden that's described in these verses. That's where we're going. Would you stand with me?